We're now going to have our main reading for tonight from Zechariah and chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. Thank you.
So this is God's word from Zechariah chapter 9. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind, and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart, and heaped up silver like dust, and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions, and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the slingstones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women.
So tonight I don't want to look at this passage from Zechariah, or at least parts of this passage. There's a lot in here, so there's a number of verses in that chapter. And I want to look at a statement and a question following from that. The statement being, Jesus is king. That's the message of this chapter. And the question being, what does that mean for you? Jesus is king. What does that mean for you? So as Jesus came into Jerusalem, as we were thinking about in the Sunday school this morning, riding on a donkey, the people rejoiced, the people shouted, the people praised God for all the wonderful things they'd seen. Many of them, or most of them, not realizing until later they were fulfilling this prophecy here in Zechariah. Your king is coming to you. This was written hundreds of years before. It was something that they'd read probably many times, but they didn't draw the connection. Though some of them did catch a glimpse of what it meant, in word at least. They said, "This man is king," and they recognised what Jesus was saying as he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey. He was saying that he is the king. But we know what followed, don't we? We know what followed. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on what we would call Sunday, and by Friday they'd crucified him. That was their response to the king. But the fact remains, and it was, of course, gloriously emphasised a few weeks later as Jesus ascended to the right hand of God and as he now sits there at the Father's right hand, which was also foretold by the prophets. The fact remains that the king has come, that the king has been revealed, that the king has commenced his reign. But it can seem hard for us to see the relevance, can't it? It can seem hard for us to see the relevance. You know, we have that historic fact of Jesus riding on a donkey into Jerusalem thousands of years ago. We have the message written down here in Zechariah hundreds of years before that. Where's the relevance in that event to us today? And yet, if Jesus is the king, as he claims to be, as he rides into Jerusalem fulfilling the prophecy in this chapter, if Jesus is the king, it's very relevant, and it touches your life, not just someone else's life, but your life here and tonight and tomorrow and the next day, and touches it very personally. This isn't just an interesting historical event. You know, oh look, Zechariah said this would happen and it happened. Isn't that interesting? It's not just an interesting historical event like, you know, the Battle of Hastings in 1066, which probably affects us to some extent. You know, the language I'm speaking today probably wouldn't exist apart from that. But if Jesus is king, not just was king, but still is king today, this has an impact on me, and it has an impact on you, which is very deep and very far-reaching. Jesus is king, so what does that mean for you? I want to bring up three things from this passage of what this means for us that Jesus is king. And the first one is this, and it should be very obvious in the passage. Jesus is king, so you can be saved. Jesus is king, so you can be saved. The role of the king is to bring salvation. Look at verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Having salvation. If you go back in Israel's history, the people, after a while, well, they'd been living in the land for some time, they'd had judges who'd ruled over them, and they'd forgotten the judges, and they'd gone off and done their own thing, and they'd been attacked by enemies, and they'd had this whole cycle. And eventually they asked for a king. They came to Samuel, who was the judge at the time, and they said, "We need a king in order that he might go before us and fight our battles. That's what we want a king for." And God graciously gives them a king. And he says, you know, this king will save my people from the hand of the Philistines. The big problem for the Israelites in those days was the Philistines. The Philistines had been a problem for a long time. They had been attacking them from the days of the judges onwards. You'd had Samson fighting them. You'd had Samuel and Eli and so on. And now they're saying, "We need a king to fight our battles." And God says, "The king will save my people." That's what he'll do. They will have a king, and the king will save my people. That's part of the role of the king. In Zechariah's time, they're in a similar situation, again under the rule of their warlike neighbours. No, here it's no longer the Philistines. The Philistines, as you see in this passage, their pride is being cut off. All these other nations which have oppressed Israel historically, they're being destroyed, they're going down in the world. And the pride of Philistia is being cut off. But for some time now, there have been bigger empires which have been taking over all these smaller nations. There's been the Babylonian Empire, the exile of the people of Israel. And after Babylon, there's been Persia. Soon there'll be Greece, then there'll be Rome. And the people are under the heel of the other nations around them. While they're back in their land at this stage, they've got their land, they've got their own country back. But they have no king. They're back in their land. They have no king. But instead they have to bow to a foreign tyrant. And the people, as a consequence, they feel helpless. They feel fruitless and purposeless. You can see as you read through the prophecies that were given to them and the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you see that while the people are getting on with stuff and perhaps they're starting to rebuild, they're rebuilding the city, rebuilding the temple, yet they feel like they're in slavery. In Nehemiah's time, they say, you know, we're here in our land, but we're slaves today. We're prisoners. You know, they're trapped, even though they're in their own country. They're having to pay heavy taxes to the king who sits over them and who uses those heavy taxes to fund his own campaigns or his own interests. They feel fruitless, helpless, and purposeless. And it's described him in verse 11 as being in a waterless pit. That's how they're feeling at the moment. They're prisoners in a waterless pit. But God says to them, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. The king brings salvation, and the king sets the prisoners free. I don't know if you ever feel like these people felt. Do you feel like you're a prisoner in a waterless pit? Might not be the words that we'd use to describe it, but do you ever feel like you're sort of stuck on the treadmill of human existence, or you're in the pit of guilt or fear, perhaps? Or just pointlessness. Yeah, they're in a pit which is completely barren, completely hopeless, a pit with no water in it, and they're going to die of thirst in this parched pit. It's a very vivid picture, isn't it, of their situation. And while everything, you know, you look at them and you say, yeah, everything's okay, but really they feel pointless and hopeless and frustrated. They feel like they've really got no freedom. But now, they're going to be set free. Now, they will be set free. And, as is referred to through here, they will know some freedom and some success in their struggle against their oppressors. You've got this reference in verse 13 to the successful struggle they'll have against the oppressors from Greece at a later point in their history. But that will only be temporary. They'll only deal with the external problem that they're facing. You know, they had some success against Greece, and sooner or later Rome came along, and once again they were under the heel of a foreign tyrant. But the coming king will set them free from the waterless pit, and the coming king sets you free. The coming king sets you free from the waterless pit of a purposeless and hopeless life without your God. As the coming king here is God himself. God is the one who is the king. And you're right back in Samuel's time when God said, I will give them a king. He said, actually, what they've done is they've rejected me from being king over them. God was to be king over them. God was to be their king. But they said, no, we want a king like the other nations, a king who will ride out before us so we can see, who goes out before us and fights our battles. But here's the true king. And as we see Jesus riding into Jerusalem, proclaiming that he is the true king, and the people praising God as they see him, we should see that joy and that celebration in that event. In the context of this, Jesus comes having salvation. Jesus comes to set the prisoners free. And that's the salvation which is not only for them then, but it's for you today as well. Here is the true king, is God himself, personally intervening, arriving in human history and bringing salvation with him. Because the only way that you can have a purpose, that you can have a hope, that you can have a future, is by knowing and submitting to the one who created you for a purpose, who created you to have a hope, for the future. God's salvation means that prisoners can now have hope, that prisoners can now have release and restoration. Verse 12, here he says to the prisoners in the waterless pit, return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. They're no longer hopeless prisoners, but they're prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. It's a great message for Zechariah's people who felt themselves trapped in this situation with all these big nations around them who are constantly squabbling over them. But it's a great message for us as well that the king brings salvation. The king brings salvation from hopelessness, from sin, from guilt, from this pointlessness which rules our lives. Because the restoration of the exiled captives, which has already happened in Zechariah's day, is a small thing, really, compared to the full salvation that this king is bringing. And the reason this salvation is happening is this. It's because, he says, of the blood of the covenant. Look at verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, why this salvation? Why is God putting all this effort into saving these barren and hopeless people? These people who are stuck. These people who are going nowhere. Why does God care about them? And why does God want to save them? Why is he putting this effort into it? He's doing it because of the blood of his covenant. Why would he put effort into saving you or me? Because of the blood of his covenant. A covenant's an agreement, isn't it? A covenant's an agreement, like a contract. It's an agreement here, which is signed in blood. And that sort of agreement is completely certain and very serious, isn't it? It's completely certain and very serious. To Zechariah's people reading this, it would have taken them immediately back to Moses and God's covenant with the people, the salvation that God has shown to their fathers when he rescued them from slavery, when he took them out of the land of Egypt. Zechariah is referencing Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8, where Moses talks about the blood of the covenant as he initiates the covenant between God and his people once they've come out of the land of Egypt. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8. It says, Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. It's the blood of some of the animals who've been sacrificed. And he said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And now God is referencing that here through Zechariah. And he says, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will save you. I will rescue you. I will set you free. Jesus, of course, picked up the same phrase to describe his own blood. And you have this in Moses, and Zechariah is referencing back to that. And Jesus, of course, references it when he institutes the Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, we find this. Matthew 26 and verse 28. Jesus took the cup, verse 27. When he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Here Jesus is saying, here's God's covenant, here's God's agreement with you, which is based on my blood and which will bring about the forgiveness of your sins for many people. Not just the 12 who were sitting there with him, but for many. Here's the blood of the covenant for the forgiveness of sins. Here's the salvation that God offers, salvation from sins through his covenant. And this is a covenant with you in Jesus Christ, a covenant with you, with the many, not just for the people back then, not just for the people in Egypt, not just for the people in Zechariah's time, not just the people with Jesus, but this is why he saves anyone. This is why God saves anyone. This is why he saves you, because he has made a covenant that he will do that. As we were looking at this morning, as Ken was preaching, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's God's covenant. That's one way of stating God's covenant, isn't it? God says, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you won't perish, but you'll have eternal life. That's God's promise. That's part of his covenant with us. And so we can be certain, because that is sealed in Jesus' blood, that if we believe in him, we shall not perish, but we shall have eternal life. God saves people because he makes a covenant with them to do it. Not because he looks at them and says, well, there's a particularly good person, I'll pick them. Not because he looks at them and says, well, they go to church, so I'll pick them. But he chooses to make a covenant with people and to save them through his grace. So Jesus is king, and so you can be saved. And there's some great descriptions in this chapter of this salvation which is coming, which pictures God's salvation for us as well as God's salvation for them. Look at verse 16. He's describing here how God will save his people. He says, on that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. God will save them as the flock of his people. Salvation is the role of the king. They're saved from this hopeless situation because of the blood of the covenant, but they're saved to be the flock of his people. It's wonderful, isn't it? They're not sort of, he doesn't sort of grab them by the scruff of the neck, pull them out of his pit, and then say, right, you go off and get on with things now. He saves them to be as the flock of his people. And this is, of course, finally fulfilled in Christ as he comes into Jerusalem. As he describes himself as being the good shepherd who cares for the sheep, who gives his life for the sheep. He brings together his flock, the flock of his people. Not pulled out of the pit to fall back into it again or to wander off into some other kind of danger, but to be his flock, to be his people, and his greatly valued people. And this must have been so encouraging for these people who felt like they were nothing, they were nobodies in the great scheme of things. But he says, the Lord God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. God has a purpose and a value on each one of them, and on each one of us, on each one of you. Because Jesus is king, you can be saved from hopelessness because of the blood of the covenant to be his valued people. And all the way through this passage, as we see, you know, this great salvation that's coming, yes, the people will be looking forward to, God will rescue them from the power of Greece, there will be success. But really it's pointing beyond all that. It's looking to the coming of the king and what that king will accomplish. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Jesus is king, so you can be saved. Secondly, Jesus is king, so there is a standard. There is a standard of what is right and what is wrong. Because this is the role of the king too. Isn't it? The role of the king is to set the standards. The role of the king is to set the laws and to enforce them. And his standard is righteous. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. He sets a defined standard which is completely right. It's not a standard which is a bit iffy in some places, which you think, I'm not sure about that rule, I'm not sure about that law. But he sets a standard which is righteous. Going back to Samuel and God giving the people a king, God gave the people a king in answer to their cries for salvation because they needed to be rescued from the people of the Philistines. But he also gave them a king in answer to an even more fundamental problem, which they perhaps didn't think about. If you read through the book of Judges, at the end of the book of Judges, as I'm sure you've noticed if you read through it, there's a section which describes the real problem of having no king, isn't there? The book of Judges is the record of all the rulers they have up to the point where they have a king. And the last three or four chapters is devoted to the real problem with having no king. You could sort of subtitle it that. And it starts in Judges 17, verse 6. And it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And as you read through, you find some of the things they did. It makes very gruesome reading. But again and again, it reminds us, there was no king. There was no king. And again, it finishes that section with the same phrase, right at the end of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The king sets the standards. Rather than us all setting our own standards, doing what's right in our own eyes, making our own decisions about what's moral and what is good. The king is needed to define a standard and to set and enforce the rules of the land. And this king, as we said, is righteous. He sets a standard which cannot be faulted, it cannot be argued with, because it is right. And because he is the king and he has the right to set it. Who are you to argue with him? Jesus, as king, has the right to tell you how to live your life. Jesus, as king, has the right to tell me how to live my life. This means that it's not down to you to decide what you think is right and good. And it's very popular, isn't it, in our culture. You make your own moral decisions, you're grown up, you can think for yourself, and you can work out for yourself what is good and what is right. But this means it's not down to you. It means it's not down to the norms of society to tell you what is right and what is good. Yeah, that's very popular, isn't it? You know, the norms of society are changing. Those things that weren't good yesterday, they're going to be good tomorrow. And the things that we thought were bad yesterday, actually they turn out to be really nice things to do. The only way to know for sure what is right and good is to have the righteous laws of a king. That's the message of the last section of the book of Judges. Yeah, there was no king, and so what happened? Everyone did what they thought was right in their own eyes. And look at the mess they made of it. You could say the same to some extent about bits of our society today. This means that if you're making a decision and you aren't sure what would be right to do, what do you do about it? It means there's one place that you go to for a real standard. It means that even if you are sure that your decision is right, there's still one place where you check your decision. There's still one standard to measure against. There's Jesus and what he says. There's his laws. There's his rules. Because it's not really extra mature to make your own decisions about morality. That's how so many people paint it today, isn't it? It's sort of, we're more mature now. We make our own decisions about what is right and good. You still need to be told by someone, how to behave. I decide for myself. I make my own decisions. I've grown beyond that now. I'm extra mature. It's not mature to make your own decisions about morality. It's selfish. We have this all through our society, don't we? What's behind the desire to leave my parents and go out and decide for myself what I want to do, what I think is right and what I think is wrong? It's selfish. It's a selfishness of wanting to do things your own way. Even if you think, I'm going to make better decisions than they do, I'll make better decisions than anyone else would. Even if you're feeling very altruistic. It goes right back to Judges. There was no king. And so everyone did what he thought was right in his own eyes. It always leads to chaos. It always leads to destruction. And it always leads to pride. This king, on the other hand, is a king who is humble, isn't he? This king is righteous, but he is also humble. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The point of Jesus being mounted on a donkey is simply this. It's a humble way to enter a city. It's not a great war horse. It's not some particularly honoured mode of transport. It's humble. But here is a king who has perfect righteousness, who sets the perfect standard, and yet is humble. This is an amazing and brilliant combination, isn't it? Because self-righteousness and pride always go together, don't they? I set my own standards, I'm very proud of it. But here's this king who's this perfect combination of complete righteousness and complete humility, which means that for us, following in his standards, we have even more reason to be humble. We've got no reason to boast of our goodness or to, I'm more righteous than you type of attitude. Here is the king who has every right to be proud of who he is, of what he is, of what he does. But he comes in completely humbly. And completely lowly. And that means that following his standards, we too need to be humble and we need to be righteous. But the other thing that we see here, which is a further implication really, is that his rule is for all the nations. His rule isn't just for you over there and perhaps you over there and perhaps this person, perhaps not. His rule is for everyone. Look at verse 10. This is following on from what he's just said. He comes in humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. Come and look at that in a second. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. What we have here is not some new personal standard. It's not Jesus as another great moral teacher who may be more moral than the others and who perhaps you could follow. It's not a new personal standard which you have happened to have signed up to. That's how society would like to portray it. But his rule is worldwide and total. This was, if you noted in our reading at the start, in Psalm 72. What Zechariah is doing here is he's actually quoting from Psalm 72. And Psalm 72, verse 8, where this is David's prayer for Solomon. But David is looking beyond Solomon, and this comes out more and more as we go through that psalm. And David prays in verse 8, "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And here is the king who is the answer to David's prayer. Here is the king who fulfills David's request. The king who does have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Sea to sea and from the river to the south. It sort of sums up Israel. But this isn't just that. It's from the river to the ends of the earth. It takes everyone into account. This is a ruler for the nations. So his rules are not just something that are good for perhaps me and you, or something that's good for the church but not for those outside. It's not something that's good for this nation but not other nations. It's not just something about how we act individually. It is something about how we impact, it should impact how we act as a nation, how we set our laws as a nation. It's something that should impact every aspect of every nation's life. The important thing here is that there are no bounds to the rule or the extent of the government of this king. There's no boundaries. From sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth is where his rule is valid. His standard is the one that's enforced. And going back to what we said before, he has the right to enforce it. It is the standard by which individuals, you and me, and communities and nations shall be judged, because this is the king of all. So, because Jesus is king, this is our second point, you have a standard for life by which you can make a judgment between what's right and wrong. It's a standard that is universally applicable and by which all will be judged. Jesus is king, so you can be saved. He brings salvation. Jesus is king, so there's a standard. He is righteous. But thirdly and finally, Jesus is king, so there will be peace. Because this is the king who brings peace. It's something which perhaps many kings would like to bring, many rulers, many governments would long to be able to bring to the world, but it's often fail, don't they? Solomon, who David prayed for in that psalm, did briefly have, it's described as having peace on all sides. It was something that David certainly hadn't known himself. But Solomon's peace was only temporary. It was soon lost as he abandoned God, and it was completely lost by his son, who split the nation itself in two and was attacked on all sides by his enemies. This sets this king apart as completely different. It sets him apart as completely greater than any other king. It's the climax of his role. This is the king who brings peace. We have this referred to before Jesus' birth in the New Testament, as we have this prophecy about him in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 down to verse 79. I won't read the whole of this, but this is the prophecy of the father of John the Baptist, who was also called Zechariah, confusingly. But he starts by saying, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant." He's recognising that here is the coming king, that Jesus is going to be the king who fulfills prophecy. And he describes what that king will do, and he finishes with this. He says, "To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death." That's a bit like being pulled out of the waterless pit. And he says, "To guide our feet into the way of peace." This is the king who brings peace. And of course, Isaiah described him in his prophecy, very famously in Isaiah chapter 9, as the Prince of Peace. Here is the king who brings peace. What we see in verse 10 is a picture of military disarmament, isn't it? This is very much in the context of the king who comes into Jerusalem. Is what happens? "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations." Seems a strange thing for the king to do, doesn't it? He's disarming his own people. That's Ephraim and Jerusalem. He's disarming them. Most kings, they come to power and they set about strengthening the fortifications, making sure they've got their armaments ready, making sure that they're ready for any war. But the point here is that there isn't going to be any need for chariots or bows, because here is a king who speaks peace. Those who expected Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem, we were talking about this a bit this morning, to begin the military campaign against the Romans, they were disappointed because it didn't. There is a conflict in this passage, isn't there? There's verses 13 to 15, we've referred to this already, the conflict between the people of Jerusalem and Greece that would follow. Then the Lord will appear over them, he says in verse 14. His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them. They shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and so on. There's this conflict. It's a conflict in which God will be fighting. It's a conflict in which he will be victorious, and in which he will be victorious over all opposition. They will tread down, they will devour, and the Lord of hosts will protect them. This is a conflict which is victorious. This is a king who is victorious. Nothing gets in his way. But it's a victory that is speaking peace. This isn't a victory of destruction. This is a victory that speaks peace. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. You've got this great verse in verse 7, which even brings the Philistines into this, doesn't it? He's talking about Philistia's pride being cut off. He says, I'll take away its blood from its mouth, its abominations from between its teeth. This is it too. Shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. The people are going to think, what on earth? Here's our worst enemies. Here's the people who've always opposed us. It shall be like a clan in Judah. That's some peace, isn't it? That's some peace. But peace extends here as far as the rule of this king. His rule and his peace go together. He shall speak peace not just to Israel, but peace to the nations. And his rule shall be from sea to sea, to the river, and to the ends of the earth. His rule and his peace go together. And this is what Isaiah goes on to say in Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9 and verse 7. He talks about the increase of his government and his peace. And the two of them increase together. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. His rule and his peace go together. And you've got another reference in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 18, where God says this to the people. He says to them, oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Oh, that they had submitted to God's rule, that they had listened to his law, that they had followed it. Because he says, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Peace and righteousness go together. Peace and the rule of God's king go together. And this peace will grow as people submit to his rule, as his commands bring that peace about. Because when he speaks, peace follows. He shall speak peace to the nations. And that means that for us, as people like us are saved, they find peace with God. As people like us follow Jesus' standards, they begin to live at peace with others. That's how God's word transforms people and transforms communities and transforms nations. Now, how does that happen? As we look at Jesus' commands, as we think about them, as we put them into practice, loving your neighbours yourself is a pretty good start, isn't it? Once more people start doing that, more people start living at peace with one another. It's a fairly good recipe for peace. Though you may face opposition, but following Jesus' commands leads to peace. And that's what all these prophecies are telling us. That's what Jesus himself is telling us as he fulfills this prophecy of Zechariah's. And as individuals begin to live at peace with one another, then that brings about peace in families. The divisions and the breakdown that we see in families today start to be healed. It brings about peace in communities. It brings about peace in nations. The great extent of peace that our nation has enjoyed in the past been largely due to following Christ's law and to implementing it. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there is no end. And so this is why we've got this great command here in Zechariah: rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So because Jesus is king, there will be peace, starting with you, as you acknowledge him and as you submit to him. In the words of David again, going back to Psalm 72, verse 7, he says this: in his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. So Jesus is king. What does that mean for you? It means that there is salvation, that you can be saved. That's what the king does. The king saves. He saves by the blood of the covenant. It means there is a standard. It means there's a standard that applies to you, whether you like it or not, whether you accept it or not, applies to everyone, whether they like it or not, because he's the king of all. And it means that there will be peace. And he brings about peace in individuals, and he transforms them. And through them, he transforms the nations, he transforms the world. Jesus is king. So what does that mean for you?